Well, we've been working through the book of Acts together, and this morning we're in Acts chapter 27. I'm going to read Acts 27, 1, the whole chapter, and then first 10 verses of chapter 28 as well, sort of a continuous narrative. Acts 27. This is the word of God. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium about to sail for ports along the coast in the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasi. Much time had been lost in sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Together there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask now that by your Spirit, you will lead us and guide us through your word. Lord, you know the circumstances of all of our lives. You know where our hearts are. You know what occupies our mind, our attention, our emotion. Father, we just pray that your Spirit will speak to us through your word this morning. Give us the courage and the strength we need. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us to walk by faith and trust. And Father, we praise you and we thank you that through all of life in Christ, we know that one day we will arrive on the shore of the new heavens and new earth, that one day we will see you ourselves face to face. And so, Father, give us what we need today to walk faithfully and steadily with you. And if our strength wavers, hold us up, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not raise your hand. Oh, that's rebellious. That's okay. How many of you had your mind wander at all during that reading? Do not raise your hand. How How many of you found that to be so riveting and exciting, you just could not wait for the next phrase or the next line or the next verse? Do not raise your hand. Do not say amen for brownie points. We should be a little past that in our 10th decade of life. It's very interesting to me, actually, coming up to this portion. This is the ancient world equivalent of the climactic car chase at the end of the movie. This is as entertaining as life got in the ancient world. This is intentionally put here to teach you theological lessons, but also because it's inherently fascinating and interesting. This is your movie, which just take your level of interest and engagement with this and ask yourself honestly, like, how interesting do you find this in a world completely awash and oversaturated with easy stimuli and things that are supposed to entertain? It's actually quite remarkable to think about how much attention span and interest level and ability to engage has changed over time. So this week, actually, this was not a typical week for me. This is not my normal life. But you know, so this week, there was a range of literature that I had to engage in. So this week I read some Aristotle, Greek philosopher, a few centuries before Christ. Lucretius, Roman philosopher, one of the first great atheistic thinkers whose thought still affects things like, you know, a couple millennium downstream. I read some Shakespeare, a couple historical plays, and partly trying to get a sense of how literature differs over culture and era and generation and century. Shakespeare used to be the most interesting thing people read. And today, almost no one can be bothered. And I'm well aware, like when I read Shakespeare, I'm well aware that I do not get as much out of it as is there. Like, I'm not a good reader of Shakespeare. Part of its language, part of its culture. Part of it is, it was never meant to be read. It was meant to be acted. It was a play. It's like reading movie scripts. The Shakespeare plays, it's like a movie script dialogue. You're not supposed to read it. You're supposed to see it. Right. I also read Calvin and Hobbes. So there is that. And Calvin and Hobbes was the most interesting out of everything else, you know, that I read this week. And then I had to read final exams and final essays from the school. Several hundred pages of first-year writing, 17, 18-year-olds. Brilliant. And then graduate writing, the pastors, people taking their master's degrees. The range of writing is quite substantially different. Same sort of thing you get from the difference between grade 9 and grade 12. You get from like first year to fourth year in university. And so you read all of this, and I wonder if part of what we need to do to actually be able to read the Bible is give up a lot of entertainment forms and media that are ubiquitous in our culture. In other words, It's difficult to engage with Scripture if we cultivate a whole lifestyle that makes quiet reflection, meditation, deep reading possible. And there has never been a culture, and there's never been technology in the history of the world that has made it more difficult to, in an undistracted, calm way, take the time required to read the Word of God thoughtfully, carefully, and with attention. And so it's not just a matter of, let's make sure we have our quiet time with God. It's also partly, what am I doing in all of those other hours? And in all of those other hours, if I'm doing things that are going to make it really, really challenging when I come to my quiet time with God, then you can't just focus on this. It's wider than that. And one of the reasons I was thinking this, frankly, is because coming up to Acts 27, thinking, oh, this is a long section and it's not very interesting. Thinking, what is it about me that doesn't find this interesting? In the sense of being riveted. What kind of entertainment value and standard do I have that this chapter isn't entertaining to me? It's a little bit slow. That says a lot more about me than it does about the text, interestingly enough. So that's the first thing. How do we actually cultivate an ability to be interested by what the Holy Spirit-inspired writers found interesting? We are never to be the ones who stand in judgment on the contour of Scripture. We are to do everything we can to bring ourselves into intentional conformity to Scripture. That includes Psalm 1. The righteous person delights in the law of God. Which raises this question, and it's a very serious question. Do you delight in the Torah? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what the psalmist was talking about. The psalmist was saying, I delight in this. How many of us find it tedious? How many Bible reading programs die on the shoals of somewhere between Exodus 20 and the end of Deuteronomy? And if we do, and probably most of us know what it's like, if we're honest, most of us probably know what it's like to struggle through some of those sections. Okay, let's be honest. So then the question isn't, why did God inspire a text which is boring? Why did God inspire a text which we should give up in the middle of? The question is, what am I failing to bring to this engagement which causes me to give up in these texts? In other words, unless the problem really is how God inspired the Bible, the problem's with the reader. And so one of the things that we need to do is we need to, frankly, cultivate an entire life style that allows us to deeply engage with Scripture. Now, the sea voyage motif is different from anything that we have today, somewhat. Anyone, don't raise your hand. Don't give away your sinful nature. But does anyone like Gordon Lightfoot? Remember the Edmund Fitzgerald? Remember that song? Ron's nodding his head. Ron, don't give it away. Edmund Fitzgerald. That's a great sea story. Great Canadian tragedy, right? You read the Odyssey. Odysseus' sea stories, voyage, right? And so there is this motif. We don't have it quite so much today, but all through history, there has actually been a dominant motif of seafaring stories and adventures. This is the biblical one. And what you have going on is quite literally Luke is trying to excite people right at the end of the book of Acts by giving you this. This is why there's so much detail. He's building up the anticipation. They're sailing. It's difficult. It looks like it's going to be dangerous. Then they go, and there's a hurricane that comes up, and everyone feels their life is in peril, and God has to send his angel to warn them. But you've already had the promise of Jesus earlier. Paul, as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome. And so you know Jesus has promised that Paul is going to get to Rome to testify. And now you have this colossal storm which threatens the life of Paul. It threatens the loss of the boat. It threatens the loss of every life that's on board. It's a hurricane force wind. And what is the promise of Jesus going to do in the face of the great motif of sea story, disastrous, dangerous voyage? Now, part of it is also this. I've preached in Africa a number of times, and not well. I'm not saying that facetiously. I think I'm much better at teaching pastors overseas than I'm at preaching in local churches. And I'm happy to preach in local churches, but the African pastors do a better job than I do in terms of preaching to their own congregation. But I remember the first time I preached in Africa was in Uganda, in Kampala. And I just mentioned the story of Jesus, where he's called to come to this home where this little girl is sick. And the girl dies when he's en route. And so I'm just sharing. It's just as an illustration. It's not even the point. Of course, and you remember, Jesus was going up towards a house one day. Translator translates. And there was a girl there who was sick. And he was going to go there and heal her. Translation. And on the way, people came and said she had died. There are all these children who were sort of bombing around and milling around. I remember once preaching in Africa, and really, really, really cute, like 2 or 3 year old, just kept running into the front row up and like pounding on the platform and turning around and running back. Just different disciplinary measures, in discipline. And all these kids are just sort of milling around. When I said that the girl died, they all stop. And they'll turn and they look, and their eyes are like this big. And I realized something. I realized they don't know how the story ends. I wonder how much we struggle to hear scripture because we've already checked out, because we already know the ending. We know Paul's not going to drown. So we can just get through the text. And if we already are sure we know how it's going to end, we often just don't pay proper attention to the details en route. And then you miss riches that God has not yet revealed to you, but have been there the whole time. And so you can't read it for the first time if you already know it. But one of the things we need to do is we need to pray, God, open my eyes, like, help me see what's already there. Your word is inexhaustible. But, like, help me to see something new. Help me to go deeper. And then forgive me. Like honestly, coming up, again, coming up to this text, think about how am I going to preach this text? I don't know, I'm going to preach this text. It's a long narrative. And then, what am I going to do with this? And it's interesting. It took a while to think, you know, maybe part of the problem is I'm already roughly assuming I just know what's in the text. And I don't have enough to say about it. But maybe there's a lot more in the text than I know. And maybe God's Spirit can show me more and teach me more and lead me deeper. There are right and wrong ways of reading God's Word. This text shows a number of things. It shows the incredible sovereign control of God. This is like Jesus promising his disciples, we're going over there. And he doesn't promise there's not going to be a storm on the way. This shows Jesus fulfilling his word to Paul. I tell you, you will share about me in Rome. And we've seen this already in Acts. It doesn't matter then if a group of people decide that they are going to try to kill you. It doesn't matter if people arrest you. It doesn't matter if people conspire and say, we won't eat or drink before God. We won't eat or drink until Paul is dead. If Jesus has said he is getting you from A to B, you will be at B. He will get you there. Through conspiracies for murder, through corrupt, spineless politician judges wanting to do their people a favor, so leaving Paul in jail for 2 years for no reason, through a hurricane, through ship prison guards who want to slaughter all the prisoners so they can't be accused of aiding and abetting their escape. If Jesus has told you he will do something for you, he will do it. And there's enough life experience in this room, not to just easily make it a metaphor, but you also know perfectly well that life is just absolutely not smooth sailing a lot of the time. That's just reality. And none of that overturns Jesus' promise. I am going to take you, I am going to save you, I am going to protect you, and I am making a home for one day that I will return and take you to be with me. That is a promise. And between here and here, all hell can break loose. Because the devil will rage and roar and fight and do everything he can to sink the ship en route. But Jesus controls the storm. Jesus controls the waves. Jesus controls the wind. And if you believe that, And in the West, we have been guilty of doing this. In our churches, we have so often made it seem like, come to Jesus and he'll fix all your problems. Come to Jesus and you'll live your best life now. Come to Jesus and you'll come to, and you know what? Jesus does offer. He offers peace. He offers healing. He offers a lot of things. But we have so often tied the gospel to basically a crass kind of like self-fulfillment plan where you can't do it, but don't worry, Jesus will just, he'll just make your life what, he'll take care of your psychological problems, he'll take care of your depression, he'll take care of your whatever, he'll heal your relationship, he'll help your unemployment, like, you know, your cancer will go away, like all of these things, and it's just not true. Jesus will get you from death and sin and guilt to forgiveness and glory and heaven forever and ever. He will do that. One of the things you read in Revelation is the dragon is cast down from heaven. That is, the dragon is defeated in his rebellion in heaven. Satan is defeated. He's cast from glory. But woe to you who live on earth. For the dragon is cast from heaven to earth, and he goes off to make war against the saints. That's what we have now. Revelation is one of the most optimistic and positive books in the canon, and also one of the toughest. Here's one of the lessons in Revelation. One of the lessons in Revelation is you are absolutely in this world going to suffer the wrath of someone. You will suffer the wrath of the dragon, or you will suffer the wrath of the Lamb. But everyone is going to experience the wrath of someone. It will either be for a short period of time, you'll experience the poured out wrath of the devil in spiritual warfare, or it will be eternally, you will experience the wrath of God. But no one gets a wrath-free existence. Someone will make war against you. It will either be the Lord when he returns with a sword in his mouth, or it will be the dragon who is on earth to make war against the saints. The defeat of the dragon is the defeat of the serpent. And I think this is why on the island, Paul is bit by the poisonous viper. That can't help but evoke the serpent imagery because it is literally a serpent. Right at the end, the serpent tries to kill the people of God. Right to the end. In the book of Numbers 21, because of the rebellion, God sends a plague of serpents into the camp. The serpents are biting people. And then God says something very interesting to Moses. He says, make a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole. Lift it up. Everyone who looks to that serpent lifted up will be healed. Yeah, okay, that's fine. And then you go to John 3, which has probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. But right before that, Jesus says, for as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, the serpent in the wilderness is prophetic, pointing forward to Jesus. How do you overcome the bite and the poison and the death of the serpent? It's by looking to the one who represents you and who suffers all of the wrath and poison of the serpent himself. By taking all the violence and cruelty and hatred of which Satan possesses poured out upon him at the cross. And this is why the cross is one of the reasons why the cross is Such a holy and sobering mystery. And that in this world, you will experience the wrath of someone. You will experience the wrath of the dragon and the wrath of the lamb. That's true. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full brunt of the wrath and cruelty and hatred of the devil. And he bore the wrath of God in our place. On the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the fullness of the wrath of both. The dragon making war, and God providing a sacrifice of atonement in our place. And that's how much you are loved. Who would do that for you? Who would willingly, voluntarily substitute themselves to be hated by the devil, to experience all of the forces of hell in terms of spiritual warfare poured out upon him, to experience the wrath of humanity, mocking, jeering, flogging, spitting, crucifixion, and ultimately to bear the infinite wrath of God against sin, all in himself, all at once, all for you, all for me. You can't be loved more. No one can do more for you. It is absolutely impossible for anyone to care for you more than this. It cannot happen. No one can give you a more beautiful gift. No one can love you with that amount of love. No one else can pay for your sin. No one else can die in your place. No one else can conquer your death in the resurrection. But Christ has done it. And so what you get is, with Paul, the viper bites him. He just shakes it off. Because Jesus has said, the serpent isn't going to keep you from the goal I have said you will arrive at. Let Satan do his worst. And I say that advisedly and guardedly because they just went through a storm. For 2 weeks, they thought they were going to die. Except for Paul. Because he knew where they were going. Far from dying because of the serpent's bite, Paul suffers no ill effects. And then in the name of Jesus, heals all of the sick people on the island. Not just a conqueror. More than a conqueror. Not just not killed by the poisonous serpent. A healer of the sick. That's what Jesus does. He brings us through the storm. The serpent, at the very end, tries to kill us. But Jesus conquers. And Jesus gives us life. The metaphor. But, I mean, this literally happened. But a metaphor for you. Where are you right now? In your voyage. just loading up the ship and getting ready to go, debating which direction you should head, trying to figure out, do I settle here or move here? Is just the gentle south wind starting to blow and there's hope and excitement in your life? Are the waves starting to crash over the ship? Are you tying yourself to the railing and just holding on, white knuckling, not wanting to see what tomorrow brings, just praying desperately for some kind of light, some kind of sign? Has the ship totally broken up and now you're on an island? Finally, terra firma, solid ground again. Do you feel like it just never ends? That one stormy day follows another stormy day, follows another stormy day, and that storm finally ends, and then you're like, oh, okay, that storm's over. And then you look at your hand, and there's a poisonous snake hanging from it. Like, is that how it goes? Just like one thing, like, when will this stop? When will this stop? When will this stop? I need a break. I don't know why some people go through such protracted, difficult things. This is what I can tell you. I can tell you that Jesus Christ is such a great Savior. He can save you. He will save you through anything you ever experience in this world. No matter what, Jesus has got you. This story is not about how Paul made it safely to Rome. This story is about how Paul served a God who is greater than the storm. And Paul served a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than the serpent. And Lord willing, next week we'll see Jesus fulfilled his promise. Paul was able to preach the gospel in Rome through it all. And Jesus will fulfill all of his promises to you as well. I'm going to ask our musicians to come. At this time, they're going to lead us.